All right, we turn to Daniel chapter 4, an awesome chapter that speaks of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, and of course, the need for us to be humble, the need for us to never take credit to ourselves and to never think of ourselves highly in comparison with God. I think it, as so many of these chapters in Daniel, as we come to them, they're so simple. The story we've all heard, we know the lessons, but the more I just keep meditating on the simple truths of these chapters, the more I am challenged. The more I'm caused to rethink, how do I think about myself? How do I think about God? How do we relate to Him? And what is our purpose here in this world? I think, as we could all see as we look at this chapter, this whole chapter is summed up in one word. And what's that word? Pride. Pride. This whole chapter is about pride. And you could also maybe say it's all about glory. It's all about God's glory. And what we'll see in this chapter is that God alone is the greatest, and He deserves all the glory. He doesn't want any comparison. He doesn't want any competition. He doesn't want anyone that's even remotely stealing a little bit of His glory. He wants all the glory for Himself. And so it radically will shape the way we think, the way we go about ministry, the way we go about our lives, when all that we are seeking to do is direct everything to God. We want none of that attention, none of that credit, none of that glory coming to ourselves, because as we'll see, God deserves all of it. It's not God deserves the most, and then we could just kind of take the crumbs, you know, of the rest of the glory. Like He gets, as long as God gets most of the glory, we're okay. No. God deserves all the glory, all the credit, and we get none. And when we start to think that way, I think it will radically shift the way we do everything, the way we live our lives, because it's so easy for us to subtly start to take credit and subtly start to take a little bit of glory and recognition for ourselves when it all belongs to God. And so I think we'll see this as we walk through this chapter. Just an awesome chapter. Now, we didn't read it for us. We didn't have it read this morning. So I'm just going to walk through this and kind of tell the story as we work our way through its verses. And then we will come to a time of just discussing it at the end. But let's just dive into chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. So chapter 4 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me, how great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, this is kind of an interesting introduction to this chapter. I should note real quickly that if you got my questions, you probably got confused by the verse numberings. I sometimes just kind of, without thinking about it, I just use the Hebrew verse numberings, which usually lines up with the English ones, but in this chapter, it doesn't. So that's why some of the verse numberings were off. But what's interesting about this is that these first three verses here kind of introduce the chapter, and you'll notice that it's kind of doesn't fit in with the flow. And so anyway, in the Hebrew, it goes with the previous chapter, but I do believe it goes with chapter 4. And it says Nebuchadnezzar the king is making this declaration to all peoples. It seems to be almost a letter that he sent out to all his kingdom, to all the kingdoms and nations that were under him. And he's like, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders. And so you'll notice that a lot of this chapter is kind of in first person. It seems like, as I said before, that I believe Nebuchadnezzar actually gets saved, to use our terminology, at the end of this chapter. And so, really, almost chapter 4 is kind of Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony, if you will. I believe that you see the first three verses here, that he's sending this declaration, it seemed good to me to tell everybody in the earth how great God is. Now, that's amazing. You know, here's this pagan god, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, and he kind of starts off this chapter by, I need to tell everybody, every people, nation, men, you know, it seemed good to declare the signs and the wonders which God has done. And so then I would say verses 4 and following throughout the rest of the chapter, in one sense, is that declaration. Now, I don't know if this, you know, chapter 4 kind of existed on its own in letter form, which he sent out to all his kingdom. We don't exactly know how he disseminated this information. But certainly you see as this chapter begins that Nebuchadnezzar has been so impressed by the glory of God, his greatness, that he felt compelled to announce that and declare that to all the kingdoms under his rule. And it's amazing testimony of God's greatness. And so he says, it seemed good to me to declare these signs and wonders. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Right? Nebuchadnezzar got it. He got the point. He understood the message. He understood that he is not the greatest, that God is the greatest. And so he was declaring this to all the earth. It's just amazing how God used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument in his hands to declare his glory to the nations. What an awesome testimony of what God is doing. And so, as we come to the rest of the chapter then, starting in verse 4, we'll see how did God achieve the transformation of this man to allow him to be a proclaimer himself of the greatness of God. And so you know the story. We'll pick up in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my palace and in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Let's just start there with the beginning. We start off in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Right? Simply put, he's at peace. And peace doesn't just mean kind of peace from war. He's flourishing. He's kind of at ease. His kingdom, he's conquered all the nations. I mean, he's well established in his reign and rule. And you could go back to history at that time and see that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, as he rose to power, he conquered these nations, and he kind of had a firm grasp on his kingdom at this point. There's no uprisings, there's no revolts. He has a firm grasp on his kingdom, and so he's indeed, as we've said, the most powerful man on the earth at this time, and he's kind of at ease, he's at rest, he's not fearful of anyone or anything, because he is the greatest king on earth. And so he's flourishing. And so in his peace, in his prosperity, in his flourishing, a dream comes to him. And of course, he's alarmed. He's disturbed. And we'll see why as he sees the dream. It's a disturbing dream. And so he's fearful. And so he brings in, of course, he calls all the magicians and has them come and try to give the interpretation. And of course, they cannot. But finally, he calls for Daniel, the chief magician. And so he says, I have a dream. Tell me the interpretation. And so we dive into verse 10 to the dream itself. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet, leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him, This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. There's the dream. Now, if you're reading the dream carefully, you know, you tend to think, well, it's just this picture of this tree, and it's got foliage. But if you'll notice carefully that even within the dream itself, there's some kind of hints that it's not just a kind of a random dream about a tree, right? A random dream about this tree. You'll notice in verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and the mind of a beast be given to him, and seven periods of time. You can imagine that Nebuchadnezzar maybe has a little bit of a hint already that this may be him. He doesn't know precisely how to interpret this dream, but he's probably fearful because he probably anticipates that maybe this has something to do with himself. And so there's this dream about this great tree, and we'll get into the interpretation in just a minute. But notice that this tree is globally great, that its reach is to the ends of the earth. And its foliage was beautiful, and there's food for all. And so once again, as we'll see, this does speak of Nebuchadnezzar and his greatness. But you'll notice the key thing that we want to look at here is verse 17. What is the purpose of this dream? Why did God give this dream? It's in order that the living may know. This is a key point. God wants people to know who he is. He wants people to recognize his glory. He wants, in a word, to be worshipped. Right? He's a global God. And he wants all the earth to know how great he is, to recognize his greatness, and to praise and to worship him, to give him all the credit. And so, God, that's the purpose of this dream. And as we see in the first three verses, God accomplished his purpose. Right? Through Nebuchadnezzar, this letter goes out declaring the greatness of God to the world. It's an amazing testimony of how God worked to declare his greatness. But so the point being is that God wants people to know. He wants us to recognize. He wants the world to give him the credit and the glory and the praise that is due to his name. That's what he does. And what do they know? That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. Now, he's sovereign. He's in complete control. He alone is God. He wants everyone to recognize that. And there will be a day, we know, and we'll see this even in the book of Daniel. We've seen it already, when he will reign over this earth in complete justice and righteousness, and he will show his sovereignty to all the earth as he reigns in power. But we know that that wasn't the time in Daniel's day, and it's not the time now. We're in the times of the Gentiles, when God's kingdom isn't reigning over all the earth. But that doesn't negate the fact that he wants mankind to know how great he is. And notice this last phrase, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Why does he do that? Why would God set over mankind the lowliest of men? Right? It's what we've already talked about. To show that he alone deserves the credit. He alone is glorious. There's no one that can compare to him. And so he exalts the lowly, because if he exalts the proud or the great or the strong, they tend to credit that to themselves. But in one sense, even Nebuchadnezzar was lowly. All of us are lowly before God. And God only exalts the lowly so that he can get the credit. He can get the credit. We'll see this run throughout this chapter. So it says, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And so verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. This is amazing. Even think about this again. Here's Daniel. And of course, as Daniel hears the dream, he knows the interpretation. God has granted him divine wisdom to be able to interpret this dream. And he's alarmed. He's disturbed because he knows that this dream is about Nebuchadnezzar. And I just see here just an amazing principle. You would think like Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan god who conquered, you know, Israel, who even took the destroyed the temple and took the instruments out of the temple into the temple of his god. You would think Daniel would be like, in your face, king, that's what you get. I mean, that's kind of what I would expect. Like, ha, my God is greater than you. You're going down. But it's not how he relates. It just kind of is, I think, a principle here that Daniel, he wants to testify. He cares about Nebuchadnezzar. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a worshiper of God. And even through Daniel's testimony, and Daniel's just declaring the greatness of God. And I think there's a lesson here for how do we relate to, I don't know if I want to just say generally government, but pagans around us and government officials. Like the guy that in one sense was the most opposed to God, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel even cared about declaring the greatness and glory of God to him. And Daniel cared that Nebuchadnezzar become a worshiper. It's an amazing principle for us. And I think it should challenge us who so easily want to write people off as being opposed to God. And we's like, well, that person will never be saved. Or I mean, if there was anyone on earth that you would think, no, this person cannot be saved, it would be Nebuchadnezzar, right? I mean, you want to talk about ruthless, proud, arrogant, boastful. You could just add the adjective self-sufficient. Who could ever, you know, how could he ever humble himself and trust in God? But God humbled him. And a lot of it was through Daniel's proclamation of God's greatness to him. So you see Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar, his care for this man. It's amazing to me and a great lesson for us as we seek to be bold in reaching our community for Christ. Don't write off anyone. Don't ever assume that anyone is too proud to be humbled and to hear the glory of God. It doesn't matter how exalted someone is, you know, even as we heard in the testimony from Jamie, right? God can bring cancer into someone's life and bring the strongest, most self-sufficient person. Not that your dad was that, but all of us, you know, God could bring low so quickly. And it's just a reminder that he's the king. He's the one that's in control. And he can save who he wishes to save. And so we see Daniel diving in verse 20 to the interpretation. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let it be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time passes over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize or after you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Right? You're the tree, king. God has made you the greatest king on this earth. He has made your kingdom global. He has exalted you to where all the other nations of the earth go to you to seek food and to seek protection. But once again, God has given this to you until he will humble you, until you recognize or until you know that God alone is great. He alone is king. He alone is sovereign, and God wants you to know it. He wants you to recognize it. That same word keeps flowing through here. God wants people to know and to recognize and to give him the glory and the credit for who he is. And so Daniel ends with an exhortation. I love this. Once again, just his care for the king. It called him to repent, called him to do what is right and to submit to God's commands. I mean, most likely, even just based on history, as Nebuchadnezzar had exalted and built up Babylon, he's oppressing people to do this, right? I mean, you see the pyramids. I mean, they didn't build that, like, you know, with an alien spaceship or whatever kind of, like, conspiracy theory. They did it on the backs of slaves, right? And doing this hard labor. And Nebuchadnezzar, too, when he's building up Babylon to be great, he's not doing it with, like, bulldozers. And I mean, it's slave labor. And so he's oppressing people in order to build up and exalt his greatness. And so Daniel calls him to do what is right, to submit to God's righteousness and to obey him and to humble himself and to do what God says rather than see himself as the ultimate authority on life and what he should do. And so I love this once again. He's like, God's going to humble you, but there's that plea to repent, that plea to seek hard after God. And just, I love that just humility that says, maybe God will be gracious to you. Maybe God will preserve your life. Right? Well, once again, just a lesson for us. Right? As we're interacting with unbelievers, to be able to declare, this is what God wants from you. This is what God says. This is what he demands. Right? And God will humble you. And this is what the call is to obedience. And so once again, as we've seen all throughout the book of Daniel, you see his boldness. You see his trust in God. You see here his care for people. You see his declaring the greatness of God in every situation in which he finds himself in. You see his wisdom. And so here, I think, just such a great lesson for us about evangelism. Declaring the greatness of God, not being ashamed of the truth, but saying, this is what God demands of you. You need to submit. And ultimately, we know what happens. And so verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Well, who knows? Maybe for 12 months he was really trying to obey God. We don't know. But 12 months, he's walking on the roof of his palace. He's looking out over his majestic kingdom and especially over Babylon. I mean, you've heard of like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 great wonders of the world. That Nebuchadnezzar built that. That was in Babylon. I mean, certainly Babylon was an amazing city. And just the greatness of the walls and the towers, and it's just majestic. And so he's just walking on the roof of the palace, looking over his whole kingdom, you know, looking over and notice the emphasis here. It's me, 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 me. Look how great I am, right? Just his pride, his arrogance, his presumption to think that the results were because of him. Now, I think there's just a lesson that we have to just pause there for a second. You know, in one sense, you could say Nebuchadnezzar was great, right? I mean, he did build all this. It was due to his, in one sense, his planning and his great power and his statesmanship and his ability to kind of lead this kingdom. In one sense, you could say it was all because of that. But ultimately, all the credit always goes to God. Ultimately, it's because God made him great. From an eternal perspective, it had absolutely nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he's thinking, look at my greatness, look at my wisdom, look at my strength, look at how I've administered this kingdom, and look at how I've achieved the results. And so he attributes the results to himself. And I would say that we can never do that. You know what, I genuinely believe that God is going to bless and multiply this church, that we're going to grow, and as we kind of set off on this new vision, that people are reaching out, I see it happening. I do not doubt that tons of people will get saved and will see this church grow. I don't doubt it. But it won't be because, ultimately, of our methods or our designs or our boldness or our strength or our plans. Ultimately, it will not be because of those things. Yes, we do those things. We plan, we think, but ultimately, it'll be because God saves people. Ultimately, God alone will get the credit for it. And the moment we start to subtly think that, well, yes, I won't want to be worshipped. I don't want to be praised, but I just want a little bit of credit. Right? It's because, you know, I was really bold with my neighbor. That's why they got saved. No, that's not why they got saved. Your neighbor will never get saved because of your boldness. That does not mean that you should not be bold. You should be bold. But you better not take any little ounce of credit for that boldness and for the salvation that God brings about. This is so, so vital for us to come to grips with as we start off embarking on a vision and a mission to reach this community. We can never take any credit. We can take zero credit, none. God doesn't want to share his glory with anyone. And the moment someone starts to compete with God, God says, no, I will humble you and I will throw you down to the dirt so that I alone can get all the credit. Man, this is an amazing lesson for us. It's so easy for this to subtly come into our thinking, right? We wouldn't pray. We wouldn't want to get praised or worshipped. But it's so easy for us to start thinking that it's somehow because of what we did. It's somehow we deserve some of the credit or some of the glory, or it's somehow because of our wisdom or our good looks or whatever it is. But God says no. That doesn't mean you don't plan. It doesn't mean we don't think through things and really seek to genuinely reach this community. It doesn't mean we just sit back on our haunches and don't work hard. It doesn't mean any of those things, but when we do so, ultimately God gets all the credit. And so we need to be very careful whenever we put an I or a my before a statement like this. Right? And so Nebuchadnezzar is reflecting my power, my majesty, the glory. Right? God alone deserves the glory. That's right. And so verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, instantly, right? God, why does God do it so instantly? So you see the connection, right? If it happened like a month later, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't get it. He wouldn't understand it's because of his pride. And because like this is happening in direct response to his pride, God says, no, time for you to be humbled, Nebuchadnezzar. And so while the word was in his very mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. That's it. You will be humbled, whether you like it or not. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be in the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until what? You recognize or know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Right? You're going to be humbled until you give God the credit. You will be humbled until you recognize, until you know, until you understand that it's not because of you, it's only because of God. And so verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Talk about humbling. Right, he's eating grass. He's walking around outside. I don't know what his officials are like. You know, I don't know. Look away from him, kind of like ashamed. But I guess they like put a fence up and let him eat outside. I don't know. But you want to talk about humbling? That would talk about embarrassing. That's right, like a farm animal. But I mean, God just completely humbles him. God, I mean, there could be nothing more humiliating than this, because God wanted him to get the picture. God wanted him to recognize. And so for 7 periods of time, most likely 7 years, this went on. But notice verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. I love how it starts. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Right? He took his eyes off of himself, off of, in one sense. He looked up. It's a stance of prayer. It's a stance of dependence. Right? He stopped depending on himself, and he started looking to God as the answer. Right? I just say it's just that simple stance of dependence and prayer. Do we trust in ourselves? Do we boast in ourselves? Do we give ourselves the credit? Or do we look to God? We recognize that He's the one that's sovereign. He's the one that's the King. He's the one that we trust. Every life, every breath that we breathe, every moment that we're alive, we owe it all to God. Every second that you live is not because you eat healthy or you exercise or whatever it is. It's only because of God. He gives you every moment that you breathe, every second that you live. He gets the credit and the glory. And so Nebuchadnezzar finally, at the end of these 7 years, he looks up to God. He's dependent upon Him. And so his reason returned to him, and he blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Just awesome. He turned to, for you, I love the succession here. First he looked to God, then God restored his reason to him, and then he praised and worshiped. Just an awesome testimony of God working in his life. And notice what he says, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Right? God alone is great. God alone is sovereign. And so, verse 36, "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. And so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." And then notice this. This is the best verse in the whole chapter. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, am praising, exalting, and honoring the King of Heaven. It's interesting here. He even changes the verb tense. It's not just "I praise," it's "I am praising." This is habitual in his life. "I am praising, exalting, and honoring the King of Heaven." It's this verse that I would suggest to you would teach us that Nebuchadnezzar has been saved. Like this is characteristic of his life. I mean, we can't prove it without a doubt, but certainly this kind of language, it's like, this is who I am now. I'm a praiser and a worshiper. And certainly when this whole chapter starts off with this letter he writes, I mean, how humbling is that to tell the whole world this story? Right? If you're proud still, you wouldn't want to tell people this story. Like, you know, it's kind of like made to eat grass like a cow. Not the kind of thing that you want to tell your friends, much less the whole world. But Nebuchadnezzar, he declares this to the world, and he says, "Look, I am now praising and exalting. I'm giving the honor and the glory and the credit and the praise and the worship to God, for all His works are true and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Right? God alone is great. God alone deserves the credit. God opposes the proud, right? He wants no rival. Once again, He doesn't want God number one and Nebuchadnezzar a close second, or Josh a close second, or anybody else a close second, or even a distant second. It's God and no one else. He deserves all the credit, no rival. He humbles the proud. I think about this. Will God bless pride? No, He can't. He can't. And so if we, as we are going out seeking to do ministry, if we start to be proud in our thinking and somehow think that it's because of us, God is thereby prevented from blessing us. He cannot bless us if we start giving the credit to ourselves. It's impossible. It goes against His nature, because what He wants is worship. What He wants is praise. What He wants is honor and glory and exaltation. And the moment we start taking that to ourselves, He cannot bless us anymore. He can't exalt us if we're taking the credit for ourselves. He wants it all. And so we must be a humble people. We must give all the credit to God. We must constantly say, it's because of God. It's because of His greatness. It's because of His glory, and constantly point people to God in everything that we do. Everything that we do. When people get saved, it's God. When people hear the gospel, it's God. When people pray, it's God. It's God. It's God. We constantly have to point people to God and give Him all the credit. I find this, you know, this book, we talked about Daniel. We talked about, it's about the sovereignty of God. That's what this book is about, right? And what are some of the implications of the sovereignty of God? There's two that I was thinking of, or two kind of interrelations to this. One of the implications of the sovereignty of God is that He gets all the credit, right? He's the one that's completely sovereign. He's the one that's laid out all of history. And so all the praise and the worship goes to Him. But what do sometimes people react against with the sovereignty of God? Well, they're like, well, what about our personal responsibility? Right? It's funny because we believe that God is sovereign, but then we kind of undermine personal responsibility. And I find that what God wants us to do is He says, I'm completely sovereign, and so I get all the credit, but you're still responsible. And what we do is we flip that upside down. We say, God is completely sovereign, so therefore I have no responsibility, but then when I do something, I get the credit. Right? That's humanity. Right? We totally invert that, and we say, yeah, we believe God is sovereign, and then somehow we think that that removes our responsibility, but then somehow we think that we get the credit for it. And God says, no, you're getting it all backwards. That's a human way of thinking. That's all the way that we all tend to think. We all tend to think that way. It's just human nature. But we need to reverse that. We need to fight against that. God is completely sovereign. He's the one that's laid out every event beforehand. Every word that I'm going to say for the rest of this sermon, God ordained. But that doesn't mean I'm not responsible to preach and responsible to study. But it does mean I don't get the credit for this sermon. Or whatever we do, it doesn't matter what it is. God gets the credit because He laid it out, but we still have the responsibility. And it's so easy for us to invert that. It's so easy for us to get lax because God is sovereign. And then it's so easy when something does happen, we go, well, it's because of all the work I put in. Right? All the results, whatever happens, any end results, we work, we strive, we put in our personal effort, but the results are all God's. Because God will not share His glory. And so I think for me, probably the most impactful verse, the verse that I've said it before, and I'll continue to quote it over and over, is the verse that we all need to remember, is that apart from Me, you can do nothing. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Jesus says it in John 15, talking about abiding in Me and abiding in the vine. We can do nothing. We have no strength. We have no ability. We can't save anyone. We can't preach to anyone. We can't speak to anyone. We can do absolutely nothing apart from God. And so it has to build within us this sense of humility, this sense of total dependence upon God. And that's why I would say when we understand the sovereignty of God like this, what does it drive us to? It drives us to prayer. Right? This book is about prayer. We'll continue to see prayer being a major emphasis. We've seen it already. And so if God is sovereign, if He's the one that gets all the credit, what we're going to see the emphasis on is dependence on Him in prayer and worship and praise for Him because He gets the credit, right? Those are the things that should be driving us. When God is working, when God saves people, when God is blessing and using us, we need to be praising Him and we need to be praying to Him that He will work. We need to be a worshiping people, a praising people, and we need to be a praying and petitioning people because of God's sovereignty. And those things need to drive everything that we do. It's a challenge for me. It's so easy for us to subtly undermine this, to subtly start to take credit in various ways in our lives, and to miss what is such a major emphasis in Scripture. Right? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's what God does. That's His MO, if you will. That's how He operates because He wants the credit. He wants all the glory. He wants all the praise and the worship and the honor. And so we just need to meditate on this. We need to let this really genuinely sink in and genuinely work within us a heart of humility, of genuine humility, not false humility, not the kind of humility that's just like, well, I can't do anything. But a genuine humility that points people to God and says, no, it's God's greatness. It's God is the one that's working. And it's only as we are just totally dependent upon Him and praying to Him, recognizing that we could do nothing. And then when God works, to give all the credit to Him, man, He'll use us. He'll use us in a powerful way if that's how we're operating. That's how we're living. And this needs to be our lifestyle. It needs to be what drives us in everything that we do. Great challenge for us. We'll spend some time just kind of discussing this if you have other questions about this. But let me close in prayer and we'll sing a couple songs in response, and then we'll continue to discuss this together as a body. Our Father, as we come to such an awesome passage, we're reminded of Your glory and Your greatness. And we just want to give You all the praise. We want to give You the worship, Lord, because You alone are worthy. We don't want to compete with You, Lord. We know that to do so would be complete folly, that You would be forced to humiliate us so that You alone get the glory. And so, our Father, as we come before You this morning, please, we pray, we know that You must work within us a heart of humility. And so we just pray for that. I pray that we would be totally dependent upon You. And I just pray that then as You work powerfully through us, that we would respond by praising You, worshiping You, and just constantly pointing people to Your glory and Your greatness. Our Father, we thank You so much, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.